following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're continuing our study in Hebrews. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews 11, and we're inching our way through this, squeezing it for all it's worth. Well, actually not. I mean, you can squeeze and squeeze and squeeze, and you just never reach the end, the bottom of God's Word. It is so deep and profound. So we'll do what we can this morning in the time that we have. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. Oh, Lord, help us. Help me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith. Okay, here's a new subject matter. By faith. By faith. We're reminded once again what we're studying in this chapter. It seems to be a chapter about what? Subject. Faith. Faith. So don't forget that as we study this now. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Well, let's talk about that episode. I mean, we know generally what happened, but let's just, for the sake of studying this verse, let's look back at Exodus, shall we? Exodus there are some great stories, and this is one of the greatest of all time. And that is not to say it's untrue. It is so true. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. I had one brother say, don't call passages of Scripture stories, because then people think that they're stories that are not true. No, these are stories that are true. True, true, true. Exodus chapter 14. And let's look at what transpires in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. Because the audience of Hebrews chapter 11, did they know these things pretty well? Did they know them better than we do? Oh, yes. They had these passages memorized, many of them, and they knew the details of which some of those we'll never be able to get to unless by God's grace he allows us to understand. But Exodus 14, verse 15, we're picking up essentially where this all, the actual crossing begins. And I love how this starts. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Why do you cry to me? As my son is crying. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. What does he mean, why do you cry to me? Well, if you look back in verse 10 of this chapter 14, the people cry out to the Lord because they're in great distress and they've got a situation at hand. What had just happened? They had been expelled from Egypt because of what incident? We studied this last week. The Passover. And the blood, and so the people, they invited them to leave. They actually kicked them out. You need to leave. This is too much. And Pharaoh himself pushed them out of Egypt, and then they leave. But what happens as they leave? They're marching along, and then they actually start wandering around because God tells them, wander a little bit. I want them to think that you're what? Aimless. That you don't know what's happening, and so that they would think that they could come and get you and destroy you. So they start wandering. Seems a bit deceptive on God's part, but that's what happens. And deception might be a play in what we're seeing in these chapters today, or verses today. But and then they reach the sea. It blocks them in. And the people are like, what are we supposed to do? There's an army behind us, coming after us, the greatest army that the world knows today, with the worst weapons, and this is just a people. And so God says, what are you crying about? Now, we don't really understand the gravity of what he's saying there, because, you know, we know the end of the story, and well, yeah, they're going to go to the sea, it's going to split, and they'll walk across, and so, yeah, they should just go forward. But think about the circumstances with me. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. We can't walk where? We can't walk on water. We can't walk through water. What do you mean? And then he says, Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Think of how that must have been heard. We hear it, and yeah, that's what happens, but think about the initial conversation. Reach out your hand, divide the sea. Yeah, we should chuckle, because this is it's astonishing. What do you mean? And Moses immediately turns and says to God, "You're crazy. What are you talking about?" Is that what happens? The people, what do they do? It's absolutely astonishing what God is asking them to do. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten the glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, we don't know the end of the story. So read those words once again with me. He says, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it, and let the people of Israel go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. I'm actually going to make it so that your enemies pursue you. What? No, God, you've got it all wrong. We want them to go the other way. We don't want them to follow after us. We don't want their hearts to be so hard that they actually pursue us into the same place that we're in. What gives? It makes no sense. In other words, it doesn't make sense. The initial information doesn't make sense. And so the people object and they say, no, we're going to, what's the other option? What's their options? What are their options? They can stay, which will result in what? They could try to fight, but this is an army that they can't fight. You cannot fight chariots. The people, what do they have? Sticks? What are they supposed to do? They have jewels. They have gold. They have things that the people gave them. They have jewelry. They have enough to make a golden calf. Maybe they can throw the calf or the pieces of what it will become at the Egyptians. What are they supposed to do? Think about that scenario. And you're going to harden the hearts of the enemy so that they go after us? What are you doing, God? And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. But we want to survive. But I'll be known, God says, and I'll get the glory. When I have gotten the glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now at this point, God doesn't tell them that they're going to survive, does he? They're between a river and a lake. They're between the death and drowning. They're between a rock and a hard place. They can't. What are they supposed to do? Then the angel of the Lord of God, excuse me, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them. Now this is a beautiful piece of information. This angel, who is this angel? Hint, hint. Who is this angel? He is leading the charge, and now he takes and goes to the back. And his purposes will change now. Before, he's directing them. They went the way they went, in the wandering that they went, because they were following the angel of God. And now the angel of God says, I'm going to go between you and them. And what is the purpose of that? It has two purposes. One, it's going to block the view of the Egyptians. Two, it's going to block the view of the Israelites. You see that double thing? Look at what it says there. Then the angel of God, who was going before the hosts of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. The presence of God, the angel of God, is akin to the presence of God, which is known in the pillar, and it is now going to light up the night, if you will, and that's what the way he'll describe it in a moment here, but that means something different than we think it means. It's going to block, obscure. It's going to make the night be night. And coming between the hosts of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. God is simultaneously blocking the Egyptians and, in a sense, encouraging the Israelites. You don't need to look at them. You see that? That's a beautiful thing. Oh, do you see this faith that they have to wrestle with here? They're sitting ducks, but they're not ducks. If they were ducks, they'd be in a better situation. That was a good joke. Come on. They're not even sitting ducks. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord, let me start over. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and he drove back the sea by a strong east wind. Good. Let me try that again. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and he was so good at it that he got the east wind to The author's really careful to make sure we read it right. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. When was the last time the wind from God made the land dry, divided? You have here, help me out, students of the word, creation. The breath of God, the wind of God is hovering over the face of the waters, and God by his spirit, that's breath, does something. What do you think's going on here? Who's doing it? God is working. It's his spirit doing something mighty. Notice the Trinity in this text already. You have God the Father engaging with Moses. You have the angel of God protecting Israel, which might be connected to the one that came and covered Israel at the Passover. And then you have the Spirit of God, the breath, the wind, which that's hard for us to see there, but wind in Hebrew is the same word as spirit. And so the wind of God is doing a work. In other words, this is God's creative work, not man's. It's as if God wants to preserve his people, maybe. And a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That's creation talk right there, isn't it? And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, the whole army. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. You can imagine, maybe. This is hard to understand what it is. In Psalms, it implies there was a storm of some kind. But I imagine there's a moment where the Egyptians don't even know which way they're going anymore. And there's panic, and they're hearing things, and they think maybe that they're being attacked. And perhaps there's a cloud, the presence of God, and fog, and they don't know where they're going. And they begin to panic, but then what happens? In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. I love that God is in a lofty position, and he's got to look down to deal with them. Clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." You can hear them shouting this, and the Israelites, maybe they overheard that. How do we even know that that was something they were saying? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians." You have this flood now upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea turned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, now you have the summary statement, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, but not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Thus, verse 30, thus Moses saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God did a work. Israel, verse 31, saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's as if this event, it was required that they would believe. It's almost like the faith came when? It's like the faith came after. Do you see that? Look at what verse 31 said. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And there we have our connection connection point to Hebrews chapter 11. They believed the Lord. I want to ask you just a moment here, for real now, wrestle with this. What body of water are you standing on the edge of, refusing to go forward when God says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward." Why are you waiting? You want to go back to Egypt? You know, part of us does. In Israel, there was probably part of that going on. Like, maybe this was a bad idea. And we will certainly see that mindset will come up in the wilderness. What are you refusing to let go of, brothers and sisters? because faith requires us to move on, to go on. It may look insurpassable. You can't cross that sea. And God is saying, go. And then the sea will be covered by the grace of God, and you won't be able to go back. What river are you standing on the edge of, wondering if you should go forward? You're tempted to return to the place from which you've come. Let the Lord get the glory. Let the Lord get the glory and step forth. Separate yourself from the past. And when that happens, what is God so zealous about? He wants the glory. He wants the glory. Nowhere in this text should we turn and say, yeah, Israel was really glorious. Moses was really glorious. God gets the glory. You may need to come through the river. I don't know what it is, but step forth by faith, in faith. What does Hebrews tell us about this text? Look back there now. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. Not by works. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. What is the nuance there that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is drawing out from our text? This is scary. There are two groups that are facing the same river, same sea, the same body of water. And there are two groups that will go into the same body of water on the same dry land. Whereas one proceeds by faith, the other does not proceed by faith. And what is the difference then? Well, faith is the difference. And when one goes forth by faith, there's a different end. But when one goes forth in what? In your own effort. What's the result? You can't hear the clarion call of God's word. You cannot cross the sea on your own. And if you step forth in your effort, what will the end be? You must put your faith. Hear me. For those studying Hebrews, you got to hear this. You have to put your faith in the one who brings us through. That's Jesus Christ. And if you attempt to do it on your own, you will fail. The very waterway that brought life to Israel is what will bring death to Egypt. How you view Christ determines life or death. Either he is the rock that we stand upon, or he's the rock we stumble upon. Either he is that which that brings life, or he brings a message that results in death. But the scary part is there's two groups right there on the same day. There are two groups that sought to go the same way. One went by faith, the other in their own efforts. One author writes this, when two do the same thing, it may not be the same thing. How many people sit through a life thinking they've got it figured out, they know the waterway that they need to pass through, and they're on their way, but really they're doing it in their own strength? Is this something the church needs to hear? You can't do it on your own. Next, we see verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Wait, let's back up. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same thing, were drowned. Then Israel went into the wilderness for 40 years. And this is all that took place in the wilderness. And they wandered around. And is that what it says? What does the author omit? What does the author leave out? He leaves out 40 years of history, of giant chunks of history of Israel in the wilderness when they're doing what? When they get the Ten Commandments, they get the law. Oh, you can't leave out the law. You can't leave out the precious law. And there it is. Wait. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea, and then by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Boy, that's a jump, isn't it? Well, this is what he wants to talk about. Faith. Faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. How do you think he feels about the 40 years in the wilderness? Not much faith going on there. Not much faith in the wilderness, but let's talk about Jericho, okay? Let's move on. We'll talk about Jericho. You can pick these little nuances up as you see what he decides to avoid. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Wow. Let's talk about another astonishing moment in Israel's history. Joshua chapter 6, very quickly. Joshua chapter 6. Turn there. Joshua chapter 6. Look what it says in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. It was a fortress, Jericho. Jericho, that old ancient city, that city that can't fall, Jericho. And it was shut up inside and outside, double locked. They had the bolt locked. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Now, if you were Joshua, you could say, "What? It's locked." And God is saying, "Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I got them trapped. I've got them right where I need them. You don't have to, what? You don't need to do a thing. See? I'm going to get the glory," God says. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. They're right there for the taking. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Fairy tale. This is akin to move forward, step out into the sea. Go forward. Go forth. What are you waiting for? You're going to march around the city. Now, of course, we know the ending, and so it's not that surprising to us, but seriously, think about the Israelites. What do you mean, march around the... What are we doing? Why would we do that? It cannot mean that the vibrations of the noise actually affected the structure of the wall. That can't be what's being meant here. But the people, that would be the best guess. Like, what do you mean go straight forward, every man straight before? That doesn't make any sense. This requires... stepping out for 7 days, doing something that has never been done in history before. You can search the annals of ancient Near Eastern literature, of any ancient documents. You can look everywhere. There's not one even closely related story like this. And Israel's supposed to do this. It's like dividing a sea. Notice all the sevens. Do you see the sevens? Verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. 7, 7. What's so special about 7? Well, yes, it's this idea of completion, but really, this is likely pointing to God is going to do another creative work. Only on the 7th day, he's going to have this great victory. It's beautiful. Notice verse 5. I want to point out this great shout. Then all the people shall shout with a great shout. Shout with a great shout is a phrase that occurs pretty often in Scripture, actually. You can read about it in Numbers, in Jeremiah, in Amos, in Zephaniah, in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Ezra, Psalms. All of these places have this shout with a great shout. And the interesting thing is it has 2 meanings. In some of the passages, it means a battle cry. So you have a battle and there's this great shout with a great shout. But in other instances, it's what, do you think, students of the Word, followers of Jesus Christ? It has nothing to do with a battle. It has everything to do with praising Yahweh. So this shout comes forth. And the question is, which is it? Is it a battle cry or is it a worship cry? When God is worshipped, what happens? He gets the victory. He gets the glory, doesn't he? That's really a beautiful thing. It seems crazy to believe that the walls would just come falling down. But there it is. Another beautiful work of Israel. You see how the faith chapter is getting louder and louder? That who is doing the work? Who is doing it? Who gets the glory? Who ought to get the glory? So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, let 7 priests, so on and so forth." And they do exactly what they've been told. And as you know, and I know, God does an amazing thing. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 now. Look at what verse 30 says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Notice the change that has just taken place in the formula in this chapter. What was the formula before? The formula goes like this. By faith, then there's a noun. A person, a thing, something. And now, what happened? By faith, wait, who had the faith? Who had the faith here? Well, it's passive. So you get this picture that, oh, it's less and less about who? The people that wield the faith. We think we wield faith. You know, you can wield faith to do your bidding and all this stuff. And God is saying, by the Holy Spirit, in the book of Hebrews anyway, as we get further into this, I want you to know something. It isn't about the person who's wielding it. It's about the one in whom you have faith. The walls fell down. Let's not even mention who. Not a single person. And that's astonishing, because who could have been named here? Joshua. Any one of the Israelites could be mentioned. Perhaps the high priest. Somebody. Let's get somebody to be mentioned here. Well, there wasn't a high priest. But Joshua. Joshua. Who's Joshua? He's not an insignificant character, is he? In fact, in some ways, he might surpass Moses. Yes. Joshua leads them into the promised land. Joshua, that Joshua, the Joshua that has victory all in throughout the land. Joshua, the one that leads this charge. And no, the walls fell. That's what you need to remember. And by the way, I don't want there to be any confusion. I think this is what's going on in his mind. Let there be no confusion about which Joshua we're talking about. The one we're supposed to be looking to isn't that Joshua. It's the new Joshua. Joshua. Just so you know, the Hebrew name Joshua is the Greek name Jesus. Let there be no confusion about who we have faith in. Not another Jesus. There's going to be one Jesus named in this passage. You see that? Then we get to a special verse. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the last exemplar of faith in this list. Why does the author tell us Rahab the prostitute did not perish? Why does he qualify the name Rahab the prostitute? There have been a lot of gymnastics in scholarly circles to try to remove that word prostitute there. Rahab the innkeeper, Rahab the you know, she had a motel. Rahab, in fact, if you look at Jewish literature around this day, and even earlier, they try to like soften that. She wasn't really a prostitute. I think that was a mistake, and so they call her different things. But even in Christian circles, the early literature, they avoided the prostitute thing. But what does Scripture say about it? Let's go to Joshua chapter 2 quickly. Some of you are thinking, man, you're going through three verses and all of these texts. Why are you doing this all in one day? There's a reason. Joshua chapter 2. And this is a special text for me personally. It was the first text I preached before colleagues and seminary professors. Joshua chapter 2. And I sort of get emotional when I go back to this, because that was a significant moment for me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Joshua. Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute. We read it, and that's where they went. They went to the house of a prostitute. Read that again. So the godly Israelites, they sneak into the promised land, and some of you can rationalize this. Well, where you can sneak into the prostitute's house, and that's a good place to be hidden. Well, that may be true, but the verbiage here and what we're going to talk about a little bit is pretty risque. They went into the house of a prostitute. They go into. These are words that have innuendos in them. They mean things. The Israelites, these two spies, they're secrets. They go into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they laid there. That's not the word lodging, is a bad translation. They literally laid there, which is also an innuendo. Now, of course, you can read it and not think that it's the innuendo. And I think you're supposed to feel that tension for a moment. Like, what are they doing? Why would they go there? Are you kidding? That's where you're going to go? Really? Well, they're in the city of Jericho, where there's no sin, right? They go to this epicenter of where there might be sin. This might be something like Las Vegas. And they go into Rahab's house, and they lay there. And it was told to the king of Jericho. If they were really sneaking, how would the king of Jericho ever find out about this? I don't know. That's a big question mark scholars wonder about. How did somebody find out, unless there was somebody where? In the house that then left. It was done. And now he's gone, and oh, we have visitors. Okay, I'll get out of here. My time is done. And he leaves, and well, the king's going to want to know this. You guys don't look familiar. You have different accents. You are Israelites. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. There, the phrase search out. Thus far in Scripture, it's never translated search out. Search out. That's not the way that that word is translated. That word is translated dig up, like a digging of a well. In fact, that's mostly how this word is used. People dig up wells. This also is an innuendo. They are digging into the land, king. They're going in. And so these are uncomfortable things being said, but not just into Rahab's house. What are they telling the king? They're going to dig up the whole land. They're searching out the land. So then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to dig into the land. But the woman who had taken the two men had hidden them. I want you to notice this in verse 4. They got in the house, and then they quickly they ran to behind the nearest door and were like, psst, come here, we need to hide. Is that what happened? The verse 4 tells us she hid them. They did not hide. She did this. So who's the actor? Rahab is the actor. The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Salvation is found in the most unlikely places, isn't it? In a sea, and now in a prostitute's house. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now hear this from the lips of a prostitute. True, the men came to me, but I don't know anything. I don't know where they come from. Do you think it was pretty easy for her to spin this web, to tell this tale? This is probably a normal thing for her, right? True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she, there again, she's the actor, but she had brought them up from up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, so that she had laid in order on the roof. There again, she is the responsible one. Why did she lay out flax on the roof, do you think? She's doing what she does. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before, verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Now that is an interesting detail. Before the men lay down, there's a change that's taking place. Why does he say before they laid down? Because a prostitute, when does she come? When they had already laid down. That's when she would have done her business. The author says, no, but I want you to see this correctly. Before they laid down, she does something. In other words, this is not what it seems. She is above that, apparently, for the moment. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof. In other words, her intention was not what it normally is. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Okay, this is right up there with the confession of Ruth. This is a beautiful confession of truth. I just glory in these verses. I know. How does she know that? It hasn't happened yet. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Oh, these are beautiful words. I know this to be true. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. On the lips of this woman. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will do kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. I want you to swear by the God of heaven. And the men said to her, our life are yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Their response is pretty short compared to her long, beautiful message, isn't it? Oh, who is this woman with this great confession of faith? And indeed, she did survive this, didn't she? And her household and her family, because of what? Faith. She trusted the God of heaven, who is also the God of the earth. If you go back to Hebrews 11, and what does he draw out of this passage? By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That's why we focused on the welcome she gave. Friendly welcome. The prostitute gave a friendly welcome. Why does the author say Rahab the prostitute there? She could have said, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient. But why does he say that? She's a woman. She's a Canaanite. She's a prostitute. She's a liar. You know, add it up. Put all of the things that you think would prohibit her from being saved. She's a Canaanite. God has commanded them, go take the land and kill everyone. This woman is the first one they meet, and she's the first one that gets what? Saved. And she's a prostitute. She's a she. Now, we know, you know, in today's culture, that doesn't mean the same thing that it did then, but she's a she means, well, what's the point of keeping her? Sadly, that's how it was. She's a prostitute. What's the point of keeping her? She's a Canaanite. What's the point of keeping her? By faith, Rahab was saved. We look at these three examples right in a row here. The people crossed the Red Sea. The walls of Jericho fell. Rahab was saved. The prostitute was saved. If we take them together, what we see is faith is for the weak, those you don't expect. Sometimes we look at faith and we want to be like Moses. Well, I don't have faith. I'm not like Moses. Listen, look at your text here. The people crossed the Red Sea. Who were they? We don't even know any of the names in that verse of who had the faith, who the people. They just nebulously were, and they didn't have a choice. And they didn't have faith until after. Faith can be had by anyone. You can be completely left out. It's anonymous. There's nobody mentioned in 30. Or you can be a harlot. You may think I'm too just like everybody else in the church to really be saved. I'm just a nobody. I don't have any gifts. I'm just sitting here. I don't have anything to add. And the Israelites, by faith, were saved. They were brought through the Red Sea. Or you might be thinking, I'm never going to be anyone. I've done nothing to affect my salvation. I've done exactly the opposite. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. You want the walls to fall? Give God the glory. You might think, I'm too sinful. I'm too far gone. I've done too much. I don't fit the profile. The first example of those that God blesses in the promised land is Rahab the prostitute. And Hebrews wants to bring that out, the prostitute. And she caps this hall of faith, the prostitute. That's us. Oh, take heart, brothers and sisters. If these are the examples of faith, I so praise the Lord that he included these three examples right here. Bing, bing, bing. There's hope for us. In Jesus Christ. There is a might found among those who have what the 17th century poet John Milton describes as the irresistible might of weakness. Stop striving and by faith let God in Jesus Christ save you. The scary part about these three examples is this. So everybody, please let me have your attention for a few more moments. Here's the scary part. In each example, there are two peoples. One, by faith, moves on, and the other does not move on. Israel, by faith, crosses. If you don't have faith, you drown. By faith, the walls of Jericho fall. If you don't have faith, you will be destroyed. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. You will be destroyed unless by faith you get and link arms with even Rahab in Jesus Christ. You might be sitting here thinking, I want to cross the sea. I'm standing here, I'm scared. All right, you know, Jericho is the greatest structure. It's the greatest force. It's right there. It's right in my way. I want to survive the attack. So you seek acclaim or jockey for a position of faithful recognition. Don't. You try to strive. Now I'm going to do this thing and so that I'm okay, so that I make it. Stop. You need a Savior. You need one who is faithful, the kind of faith that we need. Think of our Savior for a moment, the anonymous one. Think of him. These three verses describe our Savior in a sense. He comes from no great lineage, does he? Now, of course, he's in David's line, but he's a Nazarene. He's up north. He's north of 8. Hey, Jesus is north of 8. I'm saying that's a good thing. He's a carpenter's son. He's not a priest. He's not a king. He's a carpenter's son. He has no special appearance that we should behold him. He's not the high priest, at least the earthly high priest. And Rahab, the prostitute, was his great, 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 14 more greats, grandmother of Jesus. He was not of the religious elite, Jesus. He was not. He was an outsider. He came in and just turned up their whole system that was founded in those 40 years in the wilderness. He was humble, and he had that irresistible might of weakness as he gave his life so that we may have life. In him we do have life, and his faith is the one that we need. So even this, please, we say it again, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You say, this is getting old. Lift your eyes again. I beg you, hear me. Because we are prone to want to strive. I want to do, but I'm going to, you know what, it's the new year. I'm going to have all these resolutions. I'm going to do my devos, and then I'll be right with God, or whatever the case is. Those are good things if your desire is not to actually cause your salvation, but to let him bear those fruits in you. And the astonishing thing is, by faith, what happens? It happens. You want to look? Read it again. It happened in every case, not because they were worth it. They did it. They needed to do it. It happened because they trusted in God Almighty. That's what we need to do. Would you bow your head with me? We need to go to him and ask him to do this in each of us, to stop striving. Let who we are be known and now defined by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would do a work in us. I don't know where individuals are struggling, but I do know that some believe they're not good enough. They're not righteous enough. And I pray that you would just touch them so that they would know that, yes, that's true, but you are good enough and you are righteous enough and you want the glory for our salvation. So we pray that you would receive all glory and praise, that our knees would be apt to bow, to bend before you, the one who deserves all glory and praise. Let us be a church that are excited. Let us be excited about the salvation that you give. Transform us. Bear your fruit, as your word says that you will. We're trusting you that you'll do these things. And even faith itself, we ask that you would rest it, that you would put it in us. We rest that in you as well. It's in your name that we pray this. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.